All right, so this week we're going to begin our Advent series called The Seed and the Serpent, and we're going to be looking at the birth narrative found in Matthew 1 through 2, Revelation 12, and interestingly enough, Genesis 3. And you might be thinking, Weston, I didn't know that the birth narrative is found in Genesis or Revelation. Well, I think this will be a great educational experience for all of us, right? We're going to, because I, along with many scholars and theologians, believe that it is. It's found there. It begins there. We see its beginning in Genesis, its ending in Revelation. So it's my goal to kind of show the macro structure of this event through the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Scriptures, an event to which all of history to this day is still ordered around. You think B.C. and C.E., right? Or B.C. and A.D. So if you ever felt like your life is caught in a spiritual struggle that you can't see, that's because it is. This is definitely part of it, right? The birth of Christ is not just a sweet manger scene. It's the moment that the war between the serpent and the seed reaches its turning point. So without further ado, let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we approach his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Advent season, for a time of the year that we set time aside to remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus. May the magnitude of this event not be lost on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is going to come from Genesis 3:15, Matthew 1 through 17, and Revelation 12, 1 through 2. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliad. And Eliad, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Revelation 12, 1 through 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so I know what you're thinking. Weston, that's two genealogies in 3 weeks. All right, that's two genealogies in 3 weeks. Don't worry. This is the last one for the foreseeable future. But as I stated a couple weeks ago, genealogies are important. Oh, man. They communicate a new beginning, a new theme, a change in the wind. And for Matthew, that change is critical to his message. Because Matthew is writing a gospel to the Jews, a people who trace their line to Abraham. And what Matthew does is he draws a straight line from Jesus all the way back to Abraham. But we can't just stop with Abraham, right? Because Abraham only matters because he's the heir of the promise, right? The promise of the seed that was given back in Genesis. And that's really where the birth narrative begins. It begins with the promise that the seed of the woman would restore the broken order and would restore the broken order and reorder the cosmos. So that's a quick explanation for Genesis. We hit starts there because that's where it all really begins. What about Revelation? Well, Revelation 12, often misunderstood, actually gives us a healthy view of events, a heavenly view of events on the earth. It shows us how the heavenly hosts, how the divine realm would have understood the birth of the God-man, of Emmanuel, of God with us. So that general roadmap in view, let's begin at the beginning. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the word offspring there is seed, just so you know. Genesis 3:15 is the seed promise that the whole Bible grows from. Now, if you don't understand this verse, then I argue that you can't understand the gospel. You don't understand sin. You don't understand the need for redemption because it all comes from this event in Genesis 3:15 that everything else revolves around. And if we get that wrong, then we end up with a whole host of other things that we get wrong as we go down the path. So let's recap this downfall in the garden real quick. After Adam, the representative, the federal head of humanity, abdicates his dominion, he listens to the word of the serpent, and he plunges God's cosmic order into chaos. God pronounces curses that will reshape human existence. And in his judgment that he brings down, death will always be on the horizon of mankind's eyes. Adam will labor against creation to survive. Eve will have pain in childbirth and desire to rule over her husband. And the serpent is cast down on his belly. We get this verse in 3:15 that the church throughout history has called, in Latin, it's the Proto-Evangelium. In English, it means the first gospel. You see evangelism, evangelium in there? The first gospel. And it's the promise that the woman will bear a child, a singular seed, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed, but the seed would crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the biblical narrative is the outworking of this promise. And that's the story. It's dragon slayer versus the dragon, right? As such, the serpent is constantly trying to snatch away the seed, seeking to kill it before he can crush its head. And we see that immediately take place in the narrative of Cain and Abel, right? The line of Cain tries to crush out the line of Abel, the righteous line. But God provides another. He provides Seth, and the promise continues. So we have our biblical heroes throughout history, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samson, David, right? We know these guys. But it's Abraham to whom the promise is specifically applied. It's through Abraham that the mark of the covenant, circumcision, is given. The sign that marks the seed-producing member of the male body is given to Abraham. And so it's through Abraham that the seed will survive. Not simply, this is important for us, not simply to Abraham's line will this seed come, but through his line will it come to the world. Because the end goal was never just Israel. All right, there's more on that in a minute. So Genesis 3:15 sets up in colors how we should read everything that follows in the scriptures. Everything's read with an eye on the promised seed. And this brings us to Matthew and his genealogy. So don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy again, but I'm going to focus on the structure a little bit. So we come to Matthew's genealogy. It's important to have the context of Genesis 3:15 in the background because that tells us why he starts with Abraham. Now look at Matthew 1, 1 through 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So when Matthew is writing to the Jews, and he's providing this genealogy, by tracing Jesus' line back to Abraham, he's establishing Jesus' credibility not only as a child of Abraham, because that's an important piece of this whole thing, not only as a child of Abraham, but more importantly, as the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 that was prophesied to come from the line of Abraham. He's not just a child of Abraham, he's the child of Abraham, right? That's what Matthew's communicating in this. He's making abundantly clear that Jesus, this child, is the one we have been waiting for, the child that will crush the serpent's head, the dragon slayer himself. It's the seed that will restore order to the chaos. And so Matthew strategically and symbolically crafts a masterpiece of literary genealogy, right? All the major names are there, Abraham, Jacob, David, Josiah, but interestingly, there are all these minor names, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. names of women who were Gentiles, yet part of the lineage of the serpent crusher. And what we find in Matthew, and this genealogy that Matthew gives us, is the gospel to the nations before Jesus ever takes a step on the earth. You see the nations brought in, the Gentiles brought in to the line of redemption. So even in this line of Abraham, we already see the gospel. We already see the Gentiles, not just passively involved, but actively part of fulfilling the prophecy for the seed to arrive on the scene of history. As a side note, it's one of the reasons that barrenness was such a devastating reality for an Israelite woman. Beyond the obvious cultural issues, a barren woman had no role in the redemption of the cosmos. If the seed's coming from Abraham's line and you can't have children, you can't participate in the redemption of the people. So it's more than just the cultural thing. There's a very religious aspect to not being able to bear children, because we all like to be part of the great stories. So we can see the line that Matthew is tracing, Abraham's seed, the seed of promise. Let's also consider this too. The word for generations used here is the same Greek word used for the generations of Adam in Genesis 5:1. That's the genealogical line that traces Noah back to Adam. In other words, Matthew is providing a lexical clue as to how this Christ is also the last Adam, the one who would succeed where the first Adam failed. And even more interestingly, is that Matthew uses three sets of 14 generations in his genealogy. And in using the 14-generation formula, Adam is centering his genealogy thematically on David's kingship. You see, in the Hebrew numbering system, every Hebrew letter was given a numerical value. David's name, Dalet, David has spoken Dalet, Wow, Dalet. Some say Dalet, Vav, Dalet, Dalet, Wow, Dalet, has a numerical value of 14. And Matthew orders his genealogy in three groups of 14, three historical eras of 14 generations, generation of promise, generations in the land, generations in exile, and three Dalet, Wow, Dalets, and three Davids, if you would. So Matthew was really kind of screaming at the top of his lungs in this genealogy, this is the Davidic son you're waiting on. This is the seed. This is the one from Abraham. This is the Davidic son. And then lastly, there's a significant break in the genealogical rhythm. The pattern for the fathers and sons throughout the whole genealogy is an A, the father of B. Right? David, the father of Solomon. Right? A, the father of B. But in verse 16, the pattern breaks. We read this instead. Jacob, the father of Joseph, we have that right, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Right, so you the pattern breaks for the typical father-son genealogy as we go. You have Jesus, born of Mary, the seed of the woman. And this was a radical break in how genealogical records were ordered and maintained. In other words, Matthew is communicating something incredible. He's saying, with this baby, with Jesus, the mold is broken, right? Everything changes at this point. And here's this, maybe we could even say this, I think, the need for caring about your lineage is over. Because the whole point of the bloodlines was to ensure the promised seed. That was the point. The reason for tracing your lineage to Abraham, the reason to being in the covenant, was all about the promise that was to come. It's the only reason they matter. And now they're here. Now he's here, I should say. The mold is broken. All of the previous names have only been foreshadows of a substance that was yet to arrive, Emmanuel, God with us. And look, this is one of Paul's most pressing arguments in the New Testament. When he's speaking to Judaizers and the Jews, he says, you think it's about having Abraham's blood in your veins, but it's always been about the seed. That's what it's always been about. And if you reject the seed, then you've rejected Abraham, because the whole point of Abraham was the seed. He says, oh, and by the way, Abraham longed for this day. Like, this is what he was talking about. The day you reject is the day that Abraham pointed toward. In short, Abraham was all about the seed. So should you be as well. And so Matthew paints in his genealogy an amazing picture that I think we too often just kind of gloss over in our study of the nativity, of the birth of Christ. And look, we all do it. You learn how well you read things when you have to read them out loud, because you realize how your brain just skips over words in those genealogies. You just kind of run through them. You kind of don't pronounce them in your head, and then you have to read them out loud and go, oh, I haven't actually tried to pronounce that word. We tend to skip over the genealogy. We see the major names there. We just kind of move through it. They're difficult names. Many of them are people we don't really know. We don't know the stories of who they are. And we kind of get through it to get to the good stuff. But it's powerfully theological what Matthew does in his genealogy. It's a historical roadmap to the promise of redemption from sin and the defeat of the serpent. It reorients our minds on the reason that we're reading the whole story anyways. The point of the genealogy is to remind you of everything that happened in the beginning is now beginning to see it come to fruition. But we aren't going to stop there. We're not going to stop with Matthew's view, because Matthew gives us this earthly roadmap. Revelation is going to give us a cosmic roadmap. Look at me at Revelation 12, 1 through 2 after I blow my nose. I'm sure it makes for great Facebook Live, too. Okay. Revelation 12, 1 through 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. It's important to note the genre of Revelation to better understand this. Revelation is what we call an apocalyptic genre. And the most crucial aspect to understanding apocalyptic genre is to know that it communicates what will be or has been accomplished, not how it necessarily is going to be done, right? It's telling you what will be the end result. In this passage, we read of a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And in this, we have a heavenly vision of the birth of Jesus. We need to be careful here, because I think it's easy to say that the woman is Mary and move on. But Mary herself is representative of something greater, of a new Eden, of a covenant people reborn by God to bear fruit, of true and faithful Israel. And what many, if not most, scholars will agree upon is that the woman in Revelation is best understood as being faithful Israel, the covenant people of Yahweh, contrasted in Revelation with the adulterous woman. These two women, right? You see, there are lots of thoughts in the meaning of this. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars. But again, we have to be careful, because there's a significant event in the Old Testament that's often overlooked when we read Revelation 12, and that's Genesis 37, the story of Joseph, the typological suffering servant, the one who foreshadows Christ, the ultimate suffering servant. Real quick parallel, then we're going to read this passage here between Jesus and Joseph. Let me just mark some of these out. Both are beloved of their father, right? We know this with Jacob and Joseph. We know Jesus, this is my beloved son, listen to him, right? We know this. Both beloved of their father. Both are envied and hated by their brothers. Both are betrayed for silver. Both descend into humiliation before exaltation. Joseph into the pit of Egypt, Jesus into down to earth, into the Hades and up, the afterlife, right? Or what we call it, the spiritual realm. Both are exalted to the right hand of power, raised up. Both save multitudes. Joseph foreshadows what Christ will one day do. He's the Old Testament suffering servant that Isaiah picks up typology and pushes forward to Christ, who is the ultimate suffering servant who will save his people in a better way than Joseph could save his people. In Genesis 37, 9, we read this. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. In this dream, Jacob was the sun, Rachel was the moon, and the 11 stars were his brothers, of course, he being the 12th son, 12th star. And friends, what we have is the exact images being brought into Revelation 12, 1,500 years later in Scripture, and we shouldn't ignore it. It's not a coincidence. It's intentional. Revelation is grabbing the dream and placing in the context of Christ's birth. He's the better Joseph. He's the true suffering servant. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, the woman in Revelation 12 symbolizes the covenant community of Israel, out of which the Messiah comes. The imagery of the sun, moon, and stars clearly connects to Joseph's dream. G.K. Beale says the woman represents the faithful community of God's people. The sun, moon, and stars allude unmistakably to Genesis 37, identifying the woman as true Israel. Simon Kistemacher says the sun, moon, and stars reflect Israel's covenantal glory. Hence, the woman symbolizes the people of Israel that give birth to the Messiah. So the woman of Revelation 12 is clothed with the sun, the moon, crowned with 12 stars. This is Joseph's dream. And the woman's not Mary, but is the faithful covenant people. Now, Mary's the womb through whom the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 comes. She's the one who stands in for the woman in the role. But it's just as it was always bigger than Abraham, it's bigger than Mary. It always has been. We have here Israel, the fullness of Jacob. We have Rachel, and we have the 12 stars, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons. You remember the story of Rachel? Rachel's barren. God remembers her, sent in Genesis 30, 22. He gives her Joseph. Joseph becomes a messianic type, suffering, exaltation, saving the nations. And we have this amazing prophetic typology that we can see there. Rachel's story is forms a messianic shape for us. Barren, remembered, seed given, seed suffers, seed exalted, seed saves. Back to Revelation 12. The woman's not Mary alone, but it's the covenant people. It's Israel. It's the sun, the moon, the 12 stars. Or we could say the fullness of Jacob. It's the fullness of the house of Jacob, who's also renamed Israel. Remember that? What you have in Revelation 12 is just throwing a strong line back to Joseph. It's anchoring the vision of Revelation with the narrative of the suffering servant in Joseph. Out of barrenness, out of desertedness, comes the seed that will save. If you understand what Joseph was about, then you know what Jesus came to do. And suddenly the strings connecting the dots begin to look a lot more like a single thick rope, don't they? They begin to fill out. The story is tightening. So far, we have a promised seed in Genesis 3:15 that will come from the woman and crush the serpent's head. We have the genealogy in Matthew in which Jesus is portrayed as the Abrahamic descent. As the Abrahamic descendant, the last Adam, as a Davidic king, as a dragon slayer, as a solution to the problem of sin, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles, the world as well. Then we have this cosmic vantage point in Revelation of this event, out of true Israel, the fulfillment of the dreams of the Old Testament suffering servant Joseph has come. The fullness of the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied is at hand. Look with me again at verse 2, Revelation 12, 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And the imagery here is one of a pregnant woman at the peak of giving birth. Emily, how you feeling? Close. Today's the day. Back then, though, they didn't have that really long needle. The epidural, and it goes in. They didn't have the shots that could numb you, or at least try to numb you. Thousands of years ago, to give birth was to endure every bit of the curse of the fall. This is the image I think should be in our heads, this pain, discomfort, agony, but anticipating something that's kind of an unmatched joy, but still not here yet. And that was the state of Israel when Jesus appeared on the scene, right? There had been 400 years of barrenness. 400 years of silence from God, no Davidic kings. There are some scattered but ultimately futile uprisings that, by the way, didn't rise out of the Davidic kingship line out of Judah. 400 years of being under the oppression of another nation, or other nations, I should say, just like Israel spent 400 years under the oppression of Egypt. And church, what we're doing is we're going to set the story kind of at this point down. Because we've got three more weeks to work through it. We're going to set it down, and we're going to pick it up next week, so come back. We'd love to have you. But I just want to leave this place with something to ponder and a question to ask. So here's the thing to ponder. Our world is in its own birthing pains, right? It is. It's not now, not the birthing pains of the promised seed coming to defeat Satan, because he's done that. He's told us he's come to bound, he's already bound the strong man. He's cast him down from his seat of authority. Christ rules and reigns even now. Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of authority even now. All authority belongs to him in heaven and earth. But we live between the birth of the child and the birth of the new creation, right? So we could say the new creation is in, or creation, we could say, is in labor. The church is in labor. Our own hearts are in labor. The serpent is mortally wounded, but he thrashes about until the final day. And so the Christian life feels like a battlefield and a delivery at the room at the same time, right? We're waiting on this kind of groaning pains. It's all coming, we know, but man, it feels like war to get there. Waiting, yet fighting. So the question is this. Put that in your mind. The question then is this. Does the labor of this world cause you to fear? Right, because I think for a lot of people, and a lot of the conversations that I have with people both inside the church and outside the church, one of the strongest emotions that I hear consistently is fear. Just worried. Just worried about what's coming. Worried about, you know, wars, rumors of wars, the apocalypse, economic collapse, just fear. And I think, friends, we're all too often a fear-driven people when we have the king who sits on the throne. So it's important to note that fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if you know that or not. Fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. So can't claim that one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Yeah, and fear, right? There's a great Office line where Michael Scott is asked if he'd rather be feared or loved. And he says, I would want people to fear how much they love me. Fear is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're not a people who inherit fear, the people of God. That's not part of our inheritance. Hope is, right? And confidence in that hope. And Jesus says that in John 16, 33, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's going to be tough. The birthing pains are there. The groanings are there. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? At past tense, I have done this. It is over. I've overcome it. So we enter Advent. The call is to lift up your eyes. The seed has come. The serpent has been struck. He thrashes about in death throes. That is a very real thing, and there's danger in that thrashing, right? We know that. As a Mississippian, we sell alligator hunting tags, and you may have an alligator hooked, but man, it's dangerous when it starts thrashing around, right? You have it beat. It can't win, but it can sure hit you on the way out. And this is the image we have with Satan. He's been defeated. He's in the death throes. Be careful, but don't have fear, right? So Christ reigns. We must have that mindset as we go through these things. Otherwise, we will have fear. We must learn to lean into Christ's rule and control. So the call is not to fear, to groan with hope. Right, that's the tough thing to do sometimes. Maybe lament might be a great word for that, because lament always has a hope aspect to it in the end. I'm someone who believes that a Christian is the only person who can truly lament, because a Christian is the only person who truly has hope. Right? Wait with expectation and rejoice, because while we are in between the coming of the child and the end of all things, the new creation, the birthing pains of the child and the birthing pains of the new creation, he is coming again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you that the roadmap, when we slow down and look at it, we can see your plan throughout history. We can see how it unfolds. We can see that you are faithful through even the craziest circumstances, that, Lord, you're working through all of them. We ask that gives us confidence in a world that continually incites fear in us. We pray we'd be a people who have peace, a people who are at peace with your control and your sovereignty, Lord, and lean into you through all trials and tribulations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.